Turn with me, if you will, tonight, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, as we begin looking now at chapter 1. If you'd like to have a title for what we're going to be talking about, I just simply entitle it, The Eternal Christ. The Eternal Christ. I trust that you're doing your homework and have enjoyed doing that, particularly in the genealogies as you go down through and see how the Holy Spirit was so specific to single out the ones through which the seed would be passed, and right on down to where Jesus came into the world. Matter of fact, let's pull our finger there at John 1 and go back over to John 20, verse 31, just one more time. I believe we need to do this over and over again to keep in our minds the purpose of the writing of the book of John. Verse 31, of chapter 20. Now, this is the purpose of the writing of the book of John. Most all books in Scripture will give you a purpose verse. And if you'll find that, then everything else hinges off of that purpose. Verse 31 says, "But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Now, if you want to offend me as a father, you ignore or make little of my son. Now, I'll tell you what, the biggest offense you can do to me is what you do to my children. I remember when Stephen first started going out for basketball, he couldn't walk and chew bubble gum at the same time. And he'd be on the bench and that coach would just ignore him. Now, you don't do that with the daddy sitting in the group there. I mean, I didn't want anybody ignoring my son. The biggest offense to me was the fact that you have offended my son. And you realize that's the greatest offense a man can give back to God is to ignore Jesus or to make Him any less than what God says and who God says that He is. So remember that. And so the book of John is written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. All right, tonight we're going to focus in on chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. As I shared with you, I believe the last time we were together, some people believe this is the epilogue. Now, it's found at the front of the book, so we call it the prologue, the introduction to the book. Some people believe it was written as an ending to the book and then put at the front so that everything could hinge off of it. Well, I don't know how you would prove or disprove that, but since it's at the front, we'll call it the prologue. It becomes the doctrinal hinge that the rest of the book hangs on. You know what a hinge is? Something that something hangs on to and swings off of. And so verse 1 through verse 18 is the doctrinal hinge that the rest of the book of John hinges on. And all of it is summed up right here in the first 18 verses. And I want us to begin tonight, instead of looking at verse 1, I want us to look at verse 18. Look what he says there in verse 18. Now this to me is really the captures the whole theme of the book of John. He says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Now, there are two things it tells you right off. First of all, it says that God is invisible. And secondly, it says that someone has made Him visible. The word explained or declared, depending on your translation, implies revealed, brought out. He has brought Him out from darkness into light or from hiding into light where people can see who God is. Now, let's look at the verse and make sure we understand it. Remember when the Russian cosmonauts went up into space several years ago and they said they were looking for God and they made the statement thinking it was a profound statement. They said, "We look for God and we didn't see any God." And I suppose everybody in some of the countries listening applauded that statement. All they did was agree with John chapter 1 and verse 18. Because John 1 in verse 18 says, "No man has seen God at any time." I wonder if we could ask them, what were they looking for? What exactly fits the description of what they think God is? All they did was agree with it. I went out to eat one day with a doctor who was a pagan and he didn't believe in the Lord Jesus. He said, "You preachers, you say that God lives in your heart. Well, I've done heart surgery and I've taken the heart open and I've never seen God." Well, bless his heart. John 1, verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time." But let's make sure we understand the balance of that book. I'm sure in your mind, things run through your mind of the theophanies of the Old Testament, the appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, the verses that kind of give us a little bit of a conflict here. Wait a minute. If no man has seen God at any time, how did Moses talk with him face to face and such? Let's begin to explain that one verse, and I think we can sort of lift from that into verses 1 through 18 tonight. Now, It's important to understand that when the definite article is used, it's there for a reason. When the definite article is not there, it's also not there for a reason. How many times have we talked about the definite article in the courses that we've had here at Precept? In this particular verse, in verse 18, the definite article is not there. One of the greatest Greek scholars that we've ever had is Dr. A.T. Robertson. I remember when I was in seminary in Greek class, they had an empty chair there every day sitting beside the teacher's desk. And he said, this is in honor of Dr. Robertson, who is here in spirit. And would always pay tribute to Dr. Robertson. One day in heaven, I guess I'll get to meet him. And Dr. Robertson says this in his Greek grammar of the New Testament. He says that when the definite article is not there, that what happens is the stress of the word or the phrase is on the quality of something, the fullness of something, the essence of something. When the definite article is there, it identifies a specific aspect of something. But you see, when you leave the definite article out, if you wanted to describe Wayne, oh boy, help yourself. But if you wanted to describe Wayne, but you wanted to get it all said without being able to say it all, in other words, you wanted to say it all in one word, then if you were a Greek, just omit the definite article and they would know that you're talking about everything about Wayne, the personality of Wayne, everything about me. Now, obviously, you couldn't find a lot of words to do all that description, so just knock off the definite article and you've done it. You're talking about the fullness of something, the essence of something. Now, the definite article is not there. So what he's saying is, no man has ever seen God in His completeness. No man has ever seen the fullness of God, the complete essence of God, the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God. For a person to be foolish enough and arrogant enough to say that he saw God in His fullness is to completely obliterate what the Scripture said. No man has the capacity to see all of God. I know a great preacher out in the California coast said that a person came to him one day and said, God walked into his bathroom that morning. And he said, oh, is that right? He said, yes, I was shaving. He said, well, did you keep on shaving? He said, oh, yes, we just talked. He said, you didn't see God. Number one, whatever part of God you would have seen, you'd have been on your face before Him. As Isaiah said, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. That did not mean He's contradicting this verse. I'll explain that in a minute. But what he saw of God put him on his face. He said, oh, woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips. No man has ever seen the fullness, the totality of God. Now, if it was ho theos, which is with the definite article, it would be referring to the fact of a specific part of God. Now, that we have seen. We saw, again, we go back to Moses in Exodus 33 and verse 11. It says he talked face to face with God. This is an aspect of God that he was able to understand, to comprehend, and to be ministered to by. But you see, no man has ever seen all of God. And so I hope you understand what he's saying here. It doesn't contradict any appearance of Christ in the Old Testament or anything that God did. He's saying no man has seen God in all of his fullness. Now, the words here, has seen, first of all, is in the active voice, which means in his own power, in his own capacity. No man in his own capacity has ever seen the fullness and the totality and the essence of God. And the word to see means three things, and the applications are beautiful. First of all, is to see with your own eyes. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus in the third chapter? He said, Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God. Isn't that right? That's the same basic concept. No man can see with his naked eye all the fullness of God. We don't have the capacity to do that. But not only does it mean to see with one's own eyes, it means to perceive or to know. No man can know or even perceive of the fullness and the richness and the essence of the totality of God. But not only that, no man can be fully acquainted with God, with all the aspects of God. Even though we can have certain aspects that we can't see the fullness. We'll never be able to do that. You know, I'm beginning to understand the Scripture in Hebrews. It says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Quoting the Scripture out of Psalms. We're such a little bitty speck, and God is so big. You know, one of the problems we have in America is our God is so small, we think we can capture Him, put Him in our little theological box, and walk around and claim what we know about Him. My friend, you come to the Word of God, you'll know in a minute how little you really know about God. And the only thing you know about God is what God has allowed you to know about Himself. Because no man has ever seen the fullness of God. No man has ever perceived the fullness of God. And no man has ever been acquainted with the fullness of God. God's bigger than anything we have as capacity to experience or to see or to know of Himself. You know, I don't know about you, but I need to hear that every now and then. Every now and then my problems get a little bit bigger than God. Isn't it good to know that God's a little bit bigger than my problems and God's a little bit bigger than my situation? And if we could come back in that awesomeness of what God, who God is and how big He is and how do we just have a little speck of what we can see of Him, then I think it would help us tremendously in the reverent attitude we would have in our walk with Him. So no man has seen. We understand now what has seen mean. But thank God He gave us a glance. He gave us a glimpse. Aren't you glad? He did turn on just a little bit of Himself so that we could see Him. And as He says it in the verse, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Now, the word the only begotten God, the is not in the text, okay? So it literally would be only begotten God, He hath explained Him. Now, what does it mean by only begotten God? Boy, that's thrown a lot of people. Jehovah's Witnesses and everybody else picks up on that and says, yeah, see there? He was born. You know, they kind of try to relate that to a physical birth. No. The word for only begotten, transliterated, is monogenes. Monogenes. Let me see if I can't write that down here. This is wonderful. We're breaking tradition. Hang on. I wrote it down too. Monogenes. Say, do you know Greek? Sure I do. I know Brother Spiro Zodiades. I know a guy that owns a restaurant over there on Ringo Road. It's Greek. Anyway, monogenes. Now, it's monogenes and then theos is the word that's used there. Now, we'll come back to that. That's the word for God, and we'll show you that in a moment. Monogenes means a person of the same nature, of like kind. It means to say unique. Unique would be a good word to put here. Unique, of the same kind. And it's interesting to note this, of the same kind. He's unique. He is of the same nature. Now, He's only begotten. He's unique. He's one of a kind. That would be a good way to put it. One of a kind. Okay? But what is He one of a kind? And here's that word theos without the definite article. In other words, He's of the same nature, of the same kind as the fullness of God. And here John is, right there in verse 18, doing exactly what his purpose is. He's establishing the fact that Jesus is the same as the fullness of God. He's equal with God. We think of Jesus as limited to an earthly body, but we need to understand He is God. He's always been God. He didn't come down with certain limitations as far as Him being God. He's always been God. And He's equal to the fullness of God. He's unique. He's one of a kind. He's of the same nature of the fullness of God. Now you see, even in that one little statement there, here's John knocking out his purpose that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He is God. Don't ever for one second de-equalize Jesus. Because He's called the Son does not mean He's lesser than the Father. Do you ever have a problem with that? Now, some people tend to think more of Him being as less than the Father. No, sir. He is of the same nature, of the same kind. He Himself says, I and the Father are equal. We're one. So, of all the fullness of God that no man has ever seen, Jesus is equal to that. Well, that's a tremendous truth there if you can hang on to it. He is God. He has always been God. Now, this one who is Jesus, this unique, this one of the same nature, this one of the same kind, as verse 14 says, became flesh. But as this verse says, He hath explained Him. Before He says that, though, He says He's in the bosom of the Father. Look, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, or only begotten God, the one of the same kind, the unique, the one and only God, who is in the bosom of the Father. Well, what a powerful statement. We tend to think that Jesus and the Father are separated. If you look at the tenses of those verbs and what it's doing, He is, it's present tense, He is and continues to be in the bosom of the Father. And the word for bosom describes the upper portion of a person's body, usually in the Old Testament particularly, referring to the heart. He's in the heart of the Father. And the word in there is not really in. He's toward the heart of the Father. In other words, He's open to the heart of the Father. He's one in the heart of the Father. For instance, the same term is used when Lazarus went to the place called Sheol or Hades, and there he was in the bosom of Abraham. Remember that statement back in Luke 16? The bosom of Abraham. It didn't mean he got inside of Abraham. It meant that he was where Abraham was. He was identified with Abraham. He was in close intimacy with Abraham. And Jesus has always been in that intimacy with the Father because He is God. He's equal to the Father, you see. And these are important theological points because this is where the cults and the false teachers, they hammer on these verses, verses 1 through 18. But John is saying, listen, Jesus is God. He's always been God. He's the only begotten. He's the unique one that's of the same fullness, of the same nature as God Himself. He's in the bosom of the Father. You can't separate Jesus from the Father. You cannot do that. As God, you cannot do that. Now, as man, that body died on the cross, but you could never separate Jesus and God. He is God. What? I hope you're thinking about some of these things because they're a little heavier than what I'm saying. If you go home and ponder on them for a little while, it'll make you get on your face real quick. You know, Jesus is in the bosom of the Father, present tense. He continues to be in the bosom of the Father, in the heart of the Father, in that oneness, in that intimacy with the Father. And then it says, this one who is God, who has always been God, who's equal to the fullness of God, has explained the Father. He has explained Him. And the word in the King James is declared, but the word implies in the context, He has revealed Him. He's brought Him out and He's exemplified Him. He's given Him as an example before the world so that we can look and see who God really is. But not all of God, but a certain aspect of the Father or of God. Now, as He reveals God, He reveals Him as Father. Now, how can you and I know God? Well, we can't know all of Him, can we? We can't be acquainted with all of Him, but we can be acquainted with Him as Father. We can know Him as Father. And boy, that's the most tremendous teaching to me. Jesus revealed the God, who He is, but He didn't reveal all the aspects of God. He couldn't begin to do that. So He revealed Him in the way in which God wanted to relate to His people. He revealed Him as Father. What a tremendous thought. And so He calls Himself the Son, calls God the Father. He introduces a concept that was strictly blowing the minds of the Jewish people. You know, I heard a story one time of an old drunk, and the drunk was out in his backyard one day. It was snowing, and people had come by to try to witness to him, and he wouldn't get right with the Lord, could care less about it. And one night he got real disturbed because he watched some birds who were freezing to death in the cold. And he knew if he could get those birds inside of his house, he could get them warm. He could explain to them of his love to them and of his concern about them. But every time he would put bread, he got some bread and he put it out in a long path there, in a long trail. And the birds would come to the bread and they'd eat some of it, but they did not understand that trail was leading them inside. They'd walk right up to the door, turn right around, walk out and freeze to death. And he was so frustrated. And that evening, just lo and behold, a pastor had come by to share with him and just to unveil some of the burden of his heart that he wanted this old boy to know who Jesus really was. And he laughed in his face, but while he was laughing at the preacher, he kept watching those birds fall over. And the pastor began to realize that he had a real tenderness towards these little creatures that were freezing to death. And he asked him, he said, "What do you think you could do to make those birds understand?" And he said, "Oh, I think if I could just be a bird just for a few minutes, I could explain to those birds that I'm trying to help them and I could show them what the bread is all about." And basically, that's exactly what God did. He could have come in a lot of different ways, but He was revealed as Father. He wanted us to understand, "Don't fear Me." Boy, Hebrews talks about the fact we don't come to Mount Sinai. We come to the heavenly Zion. We don't come with fear and trembling. We come to a Father who wants a relationship with us. And so when Jesus came to reveal the aspect of God, He revealed the aspect of Father. And that's the whole picture of what God wants in His relationship to you and I. We can be as sons to Him. And it says that in verse 12, "To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God." And so we see then that Jesus is God, equal to all the fullness of God. And He that is in the bosom of the Father has never been separated from Him because He and God are one. He is God. He revealed the Father. He wanted us to understand the relationship that God wants with each one of us. Somebody said one day, said, "You know, God is so big that I can't even explain Him. And yet He's so little He can live in my heart." Isn't that wonderful? You see, the people that go around today arrogant about their relationship to the Father and to the Lord bother me. Because I'm understanding that it's only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was full of grace and truth, that allows me at least to understand the aspect of my God as my Father. But there's so much of God that I don't have the capacity to understand. He's so much bigger than any of my little minute understanding. And all that I can ever know about Him comes from what He chooses to reveal unto me. I can never be as big as God, but God can do whatever He wants. He can stoop to as little as I am. And He did that as He came in the form of a man. So verse 18 to me is a real key verse in understanding the whole prologue, because it says, no man has seen God at any time, but he that is the one who is equal to Him, to all the fullness of God, hath explained Him, hath revealed Him. And what did He reveal about Him? That He was Father. Now, let's look in verses 1 down through verse 17. Let's just take this carefully. This is exciting to me. I tell you, I just love to get into this thing. Look at verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, let me ask you a question, and don't you answer it back. But let me ask you a question. Why didn't John start at Bethlehem? Why didn't he start with the physical birth of Jesus upon the earth? He didn't even bring that up until verse 14. Why did he start here? Because John is trying to get across the fact that Bethlehem was not the beginning of Jesus, that Jesus was long before Bethlehem. And so he goes all the way back and he says, in the beginning. And the way that's constructed in the Greek is in the absolute sense, which means before there was ever a beginning, before there was ever a beginning, there was the Word. Before there was ever a beginning. Now you begin to see some of the doctrine he's trying to pound out as he goes verse by verse here to explain that Jesus is the Son of God. In the beginning, before there was ever a beginning, there was the Word. Now, obviously, immediately we think of the Word as being Jesus. And that's true. It certainly refers to Him as Jesus. But wait a minute. Not just Jesus. God. The Word for Word is the Word for intelligence. There was a divine intelligence. Boy, I would like to stand before all the scientists in the world, of course, at 11, and just tell them, hey guys, before you thought you were so smart, before there was ever a beginning, there was a divine intelligence. And not just Jesus, but God the Father and also the Holy Spirit, as we see coming in chapter 16. And that's why back in the book of Genesis and other places it said, let us, let us, let us. Why? There's a plurality here. It's one God in three persons. And when it speaks of the Word, that's a divine intelligence. There was a divine intelligence before there was ever a beginning. Whew, that's far enough back, isn't it? Before anything had its beginning, there was a divine intelligence. Now, it answers three questions in that verse. First of all, it answers, since when was the Word? Since when was the Word? In the beginning was the Word. Now, I want you to notice something, and I'll try to show you as we go down through here. The verb was is in the imperfect tense. Woo! This is exciting. The imperfect tense refers to action in the past. Now, determining on the context, it means without a beginning and without an end. Now, context can show you that there was a beginning, wasn't an end, but it just wasn't brought up. But in this context, it means it was no beginning and there was no end. In the beginning, before there was ever a beginning, there was, always had been, and always will be a divine intelligence. Now you tell that to the next Jehovah's Witness who comes to your front door and tries to tell you that that verse is saying something else. You ask them what tense the verb was is in. And then ask those people who think they know so much, ask them what the imperfect tense means. Because the Greek language doesn't stutter. It says exactly what it means. And when it refers to Jesus as God, it's imperfect. When it refers to Him as man, it's aorist. And I'll show you the difference as it interchanges all the way down through the 18 verses here. One of the most beautiful doctrinal treatises, I really believe, in the New Testament, that Jesus is the Son of God. So, in the beginning was the Word, always has been the Word, always will be the Word. No beginning, no end. He is the one who institutes beginnings. He's the Alpha and the Omega. All right. So that answers the question, since when was the Word? But it answers another question. Where was the Word? Well, we've already seen verse 18 is in the bosom of the Father, but it says here, with the Father. And that was with the Father is also imperfect. Was, always had been, always will be, with the Father. You see, that's the equality of God. Jesus is God. He always has been God. He's equal to the Father. He's not less than, He's equal to. All right? So he was with the Father. That's where was the Word. But then it says, and who was the Word? It explains it. It says there, the Word was who? It was God. So we start there. In the beginning was God. Before there was ever a beginning, there was God. And always has been. Now, in verse 2, it says, it narrows it to an individual, doesn't it? Isn't it interesting? It says, He was in the beginning with God. Imperfect tense again. He was, always has been, always will be. And we begin to see him explain now who the He is as we go all down through. Verse 3 says, now watch this, I love it. All things came into being by him. And the word came there is not imperfect, folks. It's aorist. At a specific given point in time, everything that you see had a beginning, but it didn't have a beginning except by him. All beginnings was made possible by the one who was in the beginning. Are you with me? A lot of double talk in this, but if you'll hang on to it, I think it'll do something for you. When you go home tonight, you'll think, golly, God, you've been here a while. He might just know more about me than I know about me. I tell my kids all the time, I say, you know, Stephen, bless your heart, son. You're 13 years old. I know you're so smart. I know you're always smarter than me and your mama. But I mean, after all, I think you're smarter than God because I says right here, let's pray and tell God that you've got a few things to tell him. You know, I mean, after all, look at your wisdom. Boy, when you think of who God is, the divine intelligence who was before there was ever a beginning, you begin to understand how minute what we might come up with really is. Are you with me on that? Or some of you too smart for your own britches? Boy, this keeps me on my knees all the time. I keep thinking I'm coming up with something original. Boo. Well, that's exciting. If it didn't come from the divine intelligence, it didn't come from anybody. Now, of course, that's what's original. All right. So verse 3 says, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So we see he's the creator of all things. Anything that ever had a beginning had to have its beginning in the one whom we're talking about here, who is Jesus, the Son of God. Wow. Can you imagine the people walking along that day seeing him in a robe, knowing he was from Nazareth, thinking he was Joseph's son, and hearing the fact that he was before the beginnings of all beginnings? Wow. Anyway, verse 4 says, in him was life, imperfect tense, was, always has been, always will be, was life, and the life was, always has been, always will be, the light of men. Now, if I'm ever going to have any light turned on in my life to know what's going on, it's going to have to be in him. Because in him is the life. And who is he? Well, he's God, who was before all beginnings. You see, the doctrine he's beginning to lay piece by piece so that they can understand. And then in verse 5 it says, and the light shines. Now, that's interesting. As if it continues to shine, but that's not really. That's a historical present, which means there was a time in which it shone. It's referring to the fact that when he came to this earth. Now, obviously, it still shines in our hearts by the Spirit's power as he brings revelation. But here it's speaking of the fact that there was a time when it continued to shine in all the darkness. But what happened? And the darkness did not comprehend it. They didn't understand it. And that's also aorist, by the way. He came and he turned that light on. He showed people what God was like. He revealed the Father. But the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not understand it. Okay? And then in verse 6 it says, as we talk about John the Baptist, isn't it interesting in chapter 1 how it goes from Jesus to John the Baptist, back to Jesus, back to John the Baptist, back to Jesus? If you follow that all the way through to verse 51, it's quite a thread there. Verse 6 says, there came a man. Wow, I just love to see how this Greek word gives you a picture. Now, aorist tense, there came a man. At a specific given point in time, there came a man sent from God. You say, now, Wayne, why are you making such a big deal out of this? It's in the perfect tense. I'm a plenary verbal person. I believe the Scripture is plenary verbally inspired, which means the tenses, the voices, the moods, everything are under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. Why is this in the perfect tense? The perfect tense means something happened in the past to bring about a present result. If John had not come at the specific given time, then there could not have been a revelation of God as Father, because it was prophesied there would be one who would go before him to make the way straight. And in God's appointed time, he sent John the Baptist. And he sent him for a mission so that now God could be revealed through his Son on this earth. This man's name was John, it says in verse 6. Verse 7 says, he came, aorist, at a specific time, for a witness. Now, why? That he might bear witness of the light. Why? That all men might believe through him. He became a vessel through which the Lord used to begin to lay the groundwork for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Verse 8 says, he was not the light, imperfect tense. Now you think, Wayne, is this a Greek lesson? What? Let me tell you. He was not then, and he is not now, and he would never be that true light. See, a lot of people mistook that. They thought John the Baptist might be him. I don't see how. Locust hanging out of his ears and the whole thing. But he wasn't the true light. And he's making a statement here. I'm not talking about John being the light. But he says, but he came to bear witness of that light. That's aorist. He had a specific role, came at a specific given time to bear witness of that light. Verse 9 says, there was the true light, imperfect. There was, and always had been, and always will be, the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. That's not the literal there. The literal there is, there was the true light, which enlightens every man coming into the world. That's your literal translation there. The American Standard picked it up there and makes it look like having come into the world enlightens every man. But the tenses of the verb show you that what he's saying is to every man that comes into the world, he enlightens that man. By the way, you know, you've heard this story. It says, boy, if we don't go, God just can't get to him. Now, I know we're supposed to go. Don't misquote me. But I want you to know something, friend. If God's got a plan to do, God's going to get it done. He's sovereign. He does what he intends to do. If it's with me, that's much the better for me. It's without me, that's all right. He'll bypass, but he enlightens every man. Romans says there'll not be a single person staying with any excuse. Creation itself is an enlightenment enough to every man. But God enlightens every man. That's interesting. I wish we had time to stop and camp out on that a little bit and discuss that back and forth. Verse 10 says, he was in the world and the world was made through him. Aorist. At a specific time, was made through him, and the world did not know him. Aorist, did not know him. He came to his own. This is him as man now. We've seen him as God, pre-existent. Now we see him as man. He's come now. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. I wish I had time to develop this, but there's a sense here in which in a general speaking, the world turned him down. But that's not an individual way, is it? There were individuals who didn't turn him down, as we see the witnesses of which come out in the book of John. So it makes Christianity immediately an individual matter. Because my family has rejected him doesn't mean I have to. So there's the individual part of this. To as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even those who believe in his name. Now, verse 13 is an interesting verse. And I want to share with you a theory, okay? And you need to know this theory. It is a theory. I cannot prove this theory. I didn't originate it. It came from Tertullian. Thank you, Wayne. Who's that? Well, when I first heard it, as far as I knew, he started quarterback for the Steelers. But I did discover he was one of the early church fathers. And it was in about the 4th or the 5th century, he tried to point out something that I think possibly could be right. Now, who is Wayne? But I'm going to just show you the theory, all right? You look at it. If you don't like it, throw it away. Most people read this as it's written, who were born, referring to the believers of verse 12, those who received him. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Makes a lot of sense, fits the context. But have you noticed something about John that's different from the other Gospels? Have you noticed that John does not talk about how he became flesh? There is no record of a Bethlehem. There is no record of a birth there, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have that in there. John just says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. But there's no emphasis here to the virgin birth. There's no emphasis here of how he got here to this earth. And Tertullian said, back then they had a problem. As a matter of fact, through the whole New Testament, they had a problem with the Gnostics. You know who the Gnostics are? The Gnostics were those who said, and remember the book of 1 John was written to combat that whole theology. The Gnostics said that anything that's matter, anything that you can see, touch, and feel is evil. Therefore, Jesus could not ever have been a man. He was a spirit body, but he was never a man. He never had a body of flesh. I don't know how in the world they got around the fact of Hebrews without shedding of blood. It's interesting to watch the Spirit shed blood. But they said he didn't have a body. And so Tertullian brought the argument up that some of these Gnostic theologians of that day, scholars of that day, tried to influence the people who were translating scriptures and putting this together in the canon, and they were saying that they influenced them the wrong way. For instance, I'll show you why they think this. In verse 13, it says, who were not born of blood. To make that a was to a were, from singular to plural, only takes about a correction of about two letters. That's all. To make that from a was to a were. Doesn't take anything at all to do that. But here's the key. Not of blood. Is that what your Bible says? That word is plural even in its translation, even in its literal sense today. It's not of bloods, plural. But for some reason or another, they, I suppose, to fit the context, they just made it blood to make it look like these were the believers of verse 12. Now, but now watch this. If it's read as Tertullian said it ought to be, here's what it would say. Who was referring back to the one that he's referring to there when verse 11, he came to his own. And then who was born, not of bloods, plural, not of a man and a woman, bloods, plural, nor of the will of the flesh. And the word for will there is referring to the passions of the flesh. The natural thing that God has done for all of us as male and female of cohabitation when we come together and therefore to procreate and to have children, you see. Now, he's talking about the passions of the flesh, nor, he says, of the passions of a man, but of God. And what he's saying here is that that's the verse that shows you and proves the virgin birth. That he came, yes, but he was not born of bloods of man and woman. He was not Joseph's son. He was the son of God. He was the son of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. All right? And then not of the passions of the flesh, nor of the passions of a man, but he was born out of God, you see. And God did that. Now, whether that's right or not, sure is fun to say. Because if it is, it sure is one of the clearest verses in the New Testament of the virgin birth that I've read, even in the other Gospels. It's clear as it can possibly be. So that was one of the real early arguments over this passage. So you take it for what it's worth. It's a theory. You cannot prove or disprove it anyway. But you do have some problems here on why they brought out the word blood instead of bloods, because it is plural. Why did they change that to blood? And this has been the question that's gone down through the ages. And many believe that Tertullian was right. He was one of the most faithful church fathers that we had. You could trust a lot of what he did. In other words, he wasn't infallible. But this is a tremendous theory, I think, that he's brought out. Well, anyway, if that's true, let's just say it's true, okay? Just for the sake of argument. All right. In verses 2 through 12 then, 2 through 12, you have Jesus as God. And then in verse 13, you have him becoming man. And then verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. If you have a King James, it is not made flesh. The word in the Greek is became flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, aorist tense, by the way, at a specific given time. And we beheld His glory, not with physical eyes, only with spiritual eyes. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I know we're wading through this, but if you'll wade through it some more, it's going to start speaking to your heart before it's over with, all right? Verse 15 says, John, speaking of John the Baptist, bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. And then in verse 16 it says, for of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Did that verse say anything to you? For of His fullness. Didn't say we got it all in the sense that we can just contain it. But of His fullness, we are partakers, we're shareholders of His fullness. And John didn't say, I partook. He's not pumping the big I here. Well, I hear some people share their testimonies and I want to go run and hide. You know, it's almost like nobody else can have this experience, whatever it is. He says, we have all received of the fullness of Him who is full of grace, or grace upon grace. What did we receive the moment we came to Him in faith and repentance? What is something He gave us that's brand new? A new what? A new heart. A new nature. And you know what that new heart, that new nature does? It does the same thing that He says that He and the Father were one and inseparable. It causes me and the Father to be inseparable because I am eternally linked to Him. And there's a way in which I can receive of that same fullness. I can have that relationship to my Father through Him, you see, not on the same plane that He has because He's the unique Son, but as a child of God, through Him, I can partake of the nature of God. I have a brand new heart Scripture says, what can separate you from the love of God? Nothing can separate you. You know, we have that wonderful relationship we have through Christ that's a part of that fullness. We're shareholders. We're partakers of that fullness that Christ offers. And woe unto the person who says he's got it all. My friend, we just partake of that which he allows us to partake. For me to say that all of God lives in me is ridiculous. But for me to say that God lives in me, that's true. The part of him that I can partake, the part of him that I can receive. But we receive of the fullness of which he offers to you and I. I don't know how that helps you, but boy, that sure helps me. I hear so many folks talk as if there's something I ain't got. I'm just glad when I got him, I got all I needed. And I'm a shareholder in that fullness. And to the degree that I'm willing to walk in obedience, I can share more and more. But which I go back to Hebrews, that brings that out real clearly, that it's an ever-growing thing, constantly is more and more, depending on how much we're willing to walk in obedience unto him. Okay, so verse 16 says, for of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. Verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but what was realized through Christ Jesus? Grace and truth. I'm glad grace came first, aren't you? Grace and truth were realized through Jesus. And by the way, he's not comparing the two like we do. But what he's simply saying is that grace and truth were so much akin to Jesus, just like the law was to Moses. It's not like he's pitching them against each other, because the law was very necessary, and you know that. It was to frustrate the heart of man. And so was Jesus, who brought the grace and the truth that man was desperate to receive. And so we see then in verse 18 again, coming back to where we started, the fact that no man has seen him, but the Lord Jesus has given him the glimpse that we needed, the glance that we needed. We see him as Father, and in that way we can relate to the Father, and in that way we can receive of the fullness which he offers to us, grace unto grace. Well, I'm not going to try to go any further. I think that's about as far as I want to go. Verses 1 through 18. I just hope you'll go home and study some of this, because obviously when you study it and you try to get it out, I'm always trying to find words and I can't say them right. But if you'll go just look at that and see what it'll mean to your whole understanding of the Christian life. It's all right there. Some of the greatest doctrines are right there in verses 1 through verse 18 that we have in the whole book of John. But I'm glad to go home tonight and know that God's bigger than anything that I could conceive of him. He's bigger than that. And the one thing that came across to me stronger than anything else as I studied was the way in which we in America have so little, made him little, that we've put him in our little box of theology and think that that's where he is. Brother, he's bigger than anything we'll ever know. That's why we have to worship him in spirit and truth. Only spirit can receive anything of him, because he is spirit. And a man cannot do it by the naked eye. A man has to do it by the revelation of the Spirit of God in our heart of him. So, he's the eternal Christ. And John wants us to know that. Before there was ever beginning, he was. He'd been around a while. And when he came, he made revelation of God, but the part that we needed to see, and that was that God was Father, and he wants that relationship with us. And if we'll receive him, we can partake of the fullness that he offers. And a part of that fullness is a brand new nature, a nature of the Father, a brand new relationship, a brand new security, a brand new privilege that we didn't have before. And as he was inseparable from his Father, because of him now, we are inseparable from the Father. Woe unto the people that believe you can lose your salvation. My, my, my. I wish you'd join my church. I'm serious. I wish I had a church full of people that really believe what they say, that you can lose your salvation. Son, all I had to do is snap my fingers, I'd have 50 people standing right there. Because you ask one of them, how many sins does it take to lose it? You wrestle with that for a little while and you'll begin to realize it doesn't go anywhere. It's a dead end street. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. I have partaken of his fullness, and now grace unto grace unto grace unto grace. You see. Well, I love you. Some of you look at me like a calf at a new gate. I hope everything's okay. I really prayed that I wouldn't get in here and redo your homework for you. I hate that kind of thing. Don't you go to a Precept 1 class and come in here and all we do is the same thing you've already done. But go home, chew on verses 1 through 18. Come back and tell me what you found. And look at that verse 13 and just see if whether or not it might hold some water. I personally believe that's what it's saying. But then again, it's a theory and you cannot be dogmatic about a theory. Well, let's pray together. Father, we just love you and thank you so much that you show us over and over again in your word, particularly the Gospel of John, Oh, Father, of your greatness, of how big you are. And Lord, I just pray when we leave here tonight, we'll remember that. Lord, all you'd have to do is just blink an eye or just speak a word. Whatever is necessary could take place. You spoke the world into existence by your word. And Father, I just pray that we'll remember also you are the divine intelligence. Lord, help us to remember we're not so smart. Lord, help us to remember that your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways not our ways. Help us, Father, as we grow in our Christian growth, to approach you on the basis of who you are in awesomeness and reverence. And may we be humbled daily by the fact that you're so big and yet you've made yourself so little that you can live in our hearts. Lord, that just is an enigma to us. What is man that you're mindful of us? We thank you, Father, for being such a loving Father. In Jesus' name, amen.